We're turning this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thank Dr. Pollock for his kind words of welcome. And it is my privilege to be here this evening with you once more to share fellowship with the Lord's servant and the congregation here, and also with Dr. Allison and his wife and their daughter Hannah. It's great to see them again and renew fellowship with them. And I trust the Lord will bless us all as we meet around the Word this evening and touch our hearts as we meet in His presence. And so we're going to read this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we trust the Lord will bless us and that He will meet with us tonight as we consider the last two verses which will form the text for tonight. Let's read the whole chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of this portion of His own precious Word. Could we bow again in prayer? Let's unite our hearts before the Lord once more. Let's seek God's face for the help that we need tonight. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come before Thee once more. We bow in Thy presence. We wait before Thy holy throne. We thank Thee that we have been singing Thy praise. We've been hearing the reading of Thy word. We thank Thee for a sense of Thy nearness. And Lord, we thank Thee for Thy hand upon this entire series of meetings, as we have been remembering what Thou didst do 40 years ago in the beginnings of this work and the initiation of it down in Newtown Square. And we come, Lord, to give Thee the glory for all that God has done in raising up this witness, maintaining it, preserving it even to this very moment. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless the word that we will consider tonight as we gather here again. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to every one of our hearts. May we hear from Thee. May we know Thy power. May the blessing of God be our portion. May there be that searching of our hearts. May there be that word in season for each one who bows before Thee now. And even for those who join through the webcast ministry, we pray that Thou wilt give help tonight. And may Thy Spirit move among us and within us. And may there be a work done for eternity. O Lord, hear prayer and abide with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory and for God's everlasting praise. Amen and amen. And so we come tonight to the last two verses of this chapter, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, irrespective of where he went, the authenticity of Paul's ministry was under constant attack, with the objective being of calling into question the gospel that he actually preached, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This kind of attack was launched upon him with regard to his Thessalonian ministry. And therefore, the Apostle Paul felt deeply the attacks that were made, especially in the initial stages of that work in Thessalonica. He had to flee for his life, for his own safety. He was quickly removed from Thessalonica. He went to Berea and moved on to other places as well thereafter. And he felt deeply what had happened, and he certainly had a great burden for the work in Thessalonica, that it was continuing on, that it would be preserved by God, that it would be blessed by God, and would in no wise be brought to an end as a result of the attacks that had been made upon him personally. The reason why Paul was attacked, as I've already intimated, was that if men could discredit him or his ministry, then they could discredit the gospel. That was their great objective, to undermine the message that this man of God preached and proclaimed, the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has always sought to do this. He attacks the man. He seeks to undermine the man of God, the preacher of the word, and thereby bring over the message that he preaches a form of reproach, or raises a question about it. And thereby he can do much damage and bring much harm to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. It thrilled Paul's soul, however, to find that the vibrant testimony of the Thessalonian church was used by God as a means of showing that Paul's ministry was a genuine ministry, an authentic ministry. Notice the opening words of verse number 9 here toward the end of this chapter. And Paul says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." Now the reference there is to Paul's initial ministry in Thessalonica, when he'd been there for that short time, and to the fact that it was proved to be a genuine ministry by means of the great change that was wrought in the lives of the converts there. And so by the testimony of those Thessalonian people, the reality and the authenticity of the ministry of the Apostle Paul became a matter of public knowledge. And his enemies were silenced, and they were put to shame. Therefore, notice, brethren and sisters, how important it is that you demonstrate the power of the gospel in your lives, because that goes a long, long way to show and to prove that the ministry of Jesus Christ, through whoever the servant of God might be who occupies this pulpit, is a ministry that is real and that is genuine. Paul also said what he says here, not only to show that the testimony of these people demonstrated the reality of his own ministry, but also to encourage these people. The Lord's people themselves need to be encouraged, of course. And the apostle wanted these folk to see that their testimony had a great bearing upon other Christians in wide-ranging areas. You'll notice there in verse number 7 these words, "Ye were ensamples," or examples as the word is, "to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Such was the change in them, that is, the Thessalonian Christians, that they became striking examples of the power of God and the grace of God. And thereby, other believers in these places mentioned here, Macedonia and Achaia, were encouraged and were strengthened themselves. Those regions, Macedonia and Achaia, were large regions. There were many other churches throughout those areas. And they heard, in a day when there was no technology such as we have, of course, but they heard of these Thessalonian Christians and how their lives were changed, and especially how they were standing for God in the midst of all their persecution and all the afflictions that the devil was throwing against them. And as they heard this news, these other believers in these places, they were greatly encouraged, and they themselves persevered in the faith and in their walk with God as they heard of the news of the stand of the Thessalonian Christians for the Lord Jesus Christ. That word ensamples in verse number 7, so that ye wear ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That word ensamples is a very interesting word. It signifies to strike a blow, or to make a mark, or an imprint on some object. For example, when a die is used and it is smitten with a hammer, and the die is placed upon, for example, another piece of metal, it leaves its imprint upon that piece of metal. And that's the sense of that word. And therefore, such was the force, and such was the vibrancy, and such was the testimony of these Thessalonians, that they made a mark on everybody whom they met. And they left an imprint by the means of their own lives and their own testimony upon the entire work of God. They made a great impression on other believers. And that's what you should want to do. Make an impression on other Christians. Maybe believers who are troubled, or believers who need encouragement, or believers even as well who are in churches where they're not getting much for their souls. Make a mark on them. Leave an imprint upon their minds by living for God and by demonstrating the power of the gospel in your own lives. The secret of the joyful testimony of the Thessalonians was that their entire focus was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is shown in the words at the beginning of verse number 10, those little words, that little part of verse number 10, and to wait for His Son. And we will be going on to look at that a little more and more detail throughout this message. Let's take those words, and to wait for His Son. Now the word wait in that subclause there in verse number 10, to wait for His Son, is constructed of two parts, the original word. One part means to abide. And then you have a prefix to it that really means up. And the idea in the word wait, therefore, is that here were a people who were abiding and who were remaining, for that's another translation of the word. They were remaining and they were abiding because their eyes were up. Their eyes were upward toward heaven, toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they were waiting on Him. And the thought, therefore, is that the Thessalonians had an upward focus. It was not a focus that was earthly, or a focus that was placed upon men, or upon circumstances, or even upon their trials. It was a focus that was set on the Lord. An upward focus. As day by day, their minds were taken up with the things of the Lord and the things of heaven and the things of Christ, an upward focus, which means that they had a very clear view of Christ and what He was to them as their Savior and their Lord, their Redeemer and their Deliverer, and thereby they exhibited that powerful testimony to which I've already drawn your attention. And here is the secret, therefore, of Christian living. Here is the secret of this testimony that strikes a blow for Christ, that makes an imprint and an impact for His name upon His church and upon the world in general. In simple terms, it is to live with such a clear view of Jesus Christ that the believer is continually motivated to live a joyful Christian life and thereby make this impression for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. It's not to make an impression for oneself or even for a denomination or whatever else you care to mention that matter of things. It's to make an impression for the Savior's sake. I ask you tonight to consider this with me, because this is the calling of the Lord's people. Why are we here? What's this church all about? Well, it has many purposes, but here it is in a nutshell. It's to strike a blow for Christ. It's to make an imprint upon society around. It's to be a means of encouraging other Christians. And for the way for that to be accomplished is to have such a clear view of our Saviour that we are moved thereby to make this impact for our Saviour. That raises a question. And the question, in many ways, is very obvious. What was the view of Christ that these Thessalonians actually had? It's vital to ascertain what it was, that we might have the same view. That we might be clear on this. How are we to see our Lord? What is our view of Him to be? That we might impact the world around us and impact one another and be a means of encouraging one another. What are we doing here? We're here to strike a blow for Christ upon an ungodly world. We're here to make an impact upon a world of darkness and unbelief. That's our calling. And therefore we're to see ourselves as being the light of the world and the salt of the earth and a city that cannot be hid, set upon a hill. These are familiar biblical terms. They all underline, they all describe this matter of making an impact for the Lord upon the world around us, upon the church that may be in need of help and encouragement, believers here, there and yonder who need to be lifted up in their own lives and taken forward in their own work. And what I'm showing you tonight, therefore, is that for this to happen, our view of Christ must be clear. So what is it? They saw the Lord here in five ways. And I hope that you who know me will not suddenly draw in your breath and say, oh dear, here we go. We're going to be here all night. 5 points. Well, let's look at them. There's a fivefold view of the Lord here in these words. I want you to see it as the Lord helps us. Number one, they saw Him as the rescuing Christ. The rescuing Christ. Notice toward the end of verse number 10, these words, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the word delivered literally means rescued. And so He is the rescuing Christ. Very plainly, the Saviour is shown in this way and in this manner. And this is part of the view that they had of Him. I know I'm taking you to the end of the text as I start my points, but I do that deliberately because this is really the very heart of what our view of the Lord should be. We see Him as the rescuing Christ. Jesus who rescued us from the wrath to come. That's where our Christian life begins. That's where our testimony of the Lord has its initiation. When we start to see, number one, that we're under the wrath of God. And that we deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. And along comes this blessed Saviour, this man, Christ Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The inference is here, isn't it, that divine wrath exists. The wrath of God, men and women, is a reality. And all of us here tonight need to underline this and to recognize this always. We know that the devil's great objective has always been to call into question the justice of God and the reality of the wrath of God. That's how he attacked Eve in the garden. Hath God said that you're going to die if you disobey? And then he went on to deny it flatly and say, ye shall not surely die. And ever since, the devil has been placing a question mark over the issue and the subject, indeed the reality of divine wrath. And sadly and unfortunately and lamentably, church after church in our day and times, they either minimize that issue or they deny it altogether and they preach what is supposed to be the gospel, but it's not the gospel at all. It is a caricature of the gospel. It's a message that has been stripped of solemnity and seriousness because sinners never have held up before their view and before their minds that they need to be rescued. Because there is the wrath of God. Oh, I could take you to multiple verses tonight to underline from Scripture this awful and terrible threat that hangs over every Christless soul. I will not do that in terms of taking you to verses. I'll just mention a few scriptures. I think of the words of Elihu in the book of Job, where he writes so solemnly, or says so solemnly, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. There is wrath. And may I say to those in this meeting who may not be converted, who may yet be in their sin, I take those very words of Elihu, there is wrath, and you need to fear the wrath to come, because we deal with a holy God. We deal with a just God. We deal with a righteous God. We deal with a God who can damn every one of us in the lowest hell and do so rightfully, because that's exactly what we deserve. We deserve the lowest hell, every one of us. Christians here tonight need to remember this, that all that we ever did earn was God's wrath. That what should come upon us is not mercy, but damnation. And here is Paul writing of the existence of divine wrath. Think of some of the incidents in history where the wrath of God was so powerfully seen. And I just remind you the words of 2 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter holds up a number of examples of those who come under divine wrath. And he speaks in verses 4 to 6 of that chapter of the disobedient angels. And then he talks about the old world, that is the world before the days of Noah, or the world that led up to the flood in the days of Noah. And then he talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in every case, he uses these words, God spared not the angels that sinned. God spared not the old world. And then you have that terrible statement about Sodom and Gomorrah. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Why? Because there is wrath. As I say, I could go to scripture after scripture. Let me take you to Calvary. Take you to the cross. And I hear the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. The very same word as Peter uses. Romans 8 and verse 32, God spared not His own dear Son. If you want to see the reality of wrath and fiery judgment, you go to the cross. You go there more than to anywhere else. And you look upon the one who was without sin, the one who knew no sin, the one who did no sin, the one who had an impeccable humanity, the one who could not sin. And you see him become the sin bearer. And on his head descends the wrath of a sin-hating God. And you hear his awful cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was not that he did not know what had happened, but he asked the question that you and I would start to think deeply about what it is to be forsaken. That sinners would suddenly realize, and of course there's a mystery here, when God the Father forsook God the Son, and we can't explain that. We don't even try to explain it, because it's inexplicable to us mere mortals. But since and when God forsook, God the Father forsook God the Son, it tells you, sinner, you're in danger of being forsaken by a holy God. You have no entitlement to grace, to mercy. Again, I tell you, you deserve only the wrath of God, and therefore the death of Christ is the incontrovertible proof that there is divine wrath. Calvary is inexplicable otherwise. And yet, as we think about this matter of the rescuing Christ, do we not see what these words actually mean? He rescued us. He delivered us from the wrath to come. Yes, wrath exists, but for those who are Christ, wrath has been exhausted. That's how he delivers us. As a result of what happened to him, and I could take no better verse than Galatians 3:13, where the apostle says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that's the exhibition of God's awful wrath, the curse of the law. He has delivered us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And there, my dear friend, you have words that tell you that when the fire fell, when the wrath of God descended upon his own dear son, all those whom he represented are rescued from the wrath to come, because the wrath has been extinguished, exhausted. It cannot vent itself anymore. In Christ a ransom has been found. His precious blood shed freely at Calvary is the reminder that he has made atonement for the soul. And therefore, he is the rescuing Christ. And that's why we can say, I'm not sure whether this hymn's in this book or not, a brand from the burning, he rescued me. I was a sinner, the hymn says, but now I'm free. A brand from the burning, he rescued me. And you see, if our vision of Christ is right, this is what we see of him. He's the rescuing Christ. And when we know that we've been rescued and delivered from the wrath that is yet to come, then it ignites a desire within the soul to see others rescued, and to make an imprint upon this whole ungodly world by means of evangelism, by means of going out into the world with the glorious gospel of God's dear Son, to tell guilty lost sinners, yes, to tell them that's exactly what they are, and not minimize the fact, oh, we must be wise, we must be courteous, and all of that, but we must be faithful to their souls, and tell them there's a Savior who rescues men from going down to the pit. And these folk in Thessalonica made such a powerful impression in their day and time, because they knew this is exactly who they were. And this is how they saw their Savior, a rescuing Christ who delivered them by his grace. They also saw him, secondly, as the regenerating Christ. Look with me at verse 9 now, and toward the end of that verse, the second part of that verse, we have this statement: ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son. They turn from their idols. They turn to the true God, the true and living God. And their focus was fixed upon the Christ of God. And therefore, the words are a reference, of course, to their repentance and to their repudiation of their idolatry. The words are a reference to the fact that their idols were forsaken and the Lord became the focus of their devotion. How do you explain that? Except for the fact that he is the regenerating Christ. In your mind, go to Thessalonica. And while there were a few Jews who were saved in that city, the vast majority were, just as we read here, people who had been idolaters, worshipping their gods, their images, steeped in heathenism, and in all the darkness associated with false religion. People who had sunk to the lowest depths in the sin that always accompanies idolatry. And then suddenly their lives are changed. And the Lord Jesus becomes their focus. And He becomes everything to them. He's the single object of their faith and their worship. He's the only one who gave them any reason for living. Why? Because He is the regenerating Christ. And that's what you have in that language. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is regeneration. Regeneration is a word that is found in the New Testament, and the thought of it and the sense of it found in many places. But look at Titus chapter 3 with me, please. Titus chapter 3. And notice the word is used there by the Apostle Paul. And it says in Titus 3 verse number 3. And Paul's talking here to these people who lived on the island of Crete so long ago. And they were a wicked people, a deeply wicked people as well. But my friend, man has not changed. He's just as wicked. He's just as ungodly. And listen to what Paul says to these people to remind them. Titus 3 verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's a description of the world in any generation. And certainly a description of the world in our day. A description of human nature. A description of the heart of man. You have it here. And the outworking of that awful heart of man. But look at verse 4. But after. And that could be read, but according to the fact that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh no, salvation is not by works. But according to His mercy He saved us. And how does God save men? Here it is. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And there's the word regeneration, along with the next little part, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration, the thought there is of the great truth that when the Holy Spirit, who is the quickener, who is the regenerator, when He does that work of regeneration, there's a washing of men. There's the application of the merits of Christ, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But just take the word regeneration. It simply signifies a rebirth. That's what it means. And you know, the word regeneration is an English word here in English Bibles, and it's still used to this day in English language. And you just listen and think with me for a moment or two about this, and you will maybe remember areas where you find the word regeneration. Is it not a word that's used in the the whole area of civil engineering? There's an old city. Excuse me. And that old city has become run down. Especially the centre of the city. And the town planners, they hire their architects and their civil engineers and their quantitative surveyors and all the rest of them. And they say, we want that city regenerated. And they get to work. And the city's transformed. And when there was deadness and decadence and all of the terrible ravages of a city that had been given up and so forth, there appears a whole new scene. And men talk about the regeneration of the city centre. It's even used in the area of medicine. And you'd ask Dr. Pollard about this. He's a medical doctor. He knows far better than me. But your liver can be stricken with an illness, and yet the liver can recover and regenerate itself. And in the medical world, they talk about the regeneration of that part of the body, or maybe other parts of the body. And so, you know what the word is. It's a rebirth, it's a renewing. And in the spiritual realm, it's the word that is used here with regard to what we call the new birth.
And in John 3 we have that great statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, except the man be born again. There the two words are, born from above.
But the word born and the main stem of this word regeneration are very similar. And so in John 3 it's really a rebirth that's in view. It's the same concept and it's the same great act of God by the Holy Spirit. Ah, my friend, what a miracle the new birth is. It is a miracle. When the Holy Ghost comes, sent forth by Christ into the hearts of men, and He performs a miracle deep within the soul, in that He implants the principle of new spiritual life, and He causes that sinner who was dead to become alive spiritually. He causes that sinner who was an infidel to become a believer. He causes that sinner who was sunk deep in sin to begin to love holiness and hate that sin. What can explain this? Nothing but the regenerating Christ. And you notice here in Titus 3, what Paul goes on to say in verse 6, which He shed on us, that is this regeneration, this renewing, which He shed on us abundantly, listen carefully, through Jesus Christ our Savior. What He's telling you is, Christ is the regenerating Christ. Because Christ has procured the merit upon which God regenerates man. Regeneration is a moral transformation of the inward man. But God will not regenerate any man unless Christ has done a work that procures that regeneration. And He has done that work. And that's why Paul says, that which is our regeneration is shed in us through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn back quickly to 1 Thessalonians 1, notice, with regard to this regenerating Christ, that regeneration results in a new direction. It says here in verse 9, ye turn to God from idols. That's a new direction. Ye turn to God from idols. It's also, regeneration also results in a new devotion. For it says, to serve the living and true God. And so there's a new direction when regeneration comes, when the regenerating Christ works, men are turned right round. They're turned from their idols. And in this instance, of course, it was literal idols. But also the sin that accompanied those idols, as I've already indicated. And all now is forsaken. And the Lord changes these people. And a new direction is placed in their lives. And a new devotion occupies their souls. They turn to serve the living and true God. He's the regenerating Christ. This is the message, brethren and sisters. When the Lord rescues us from the wrath to come, He doesn't leave us in our sins, by which we deserve that wrath. Rather, He so regenerates us and makes us anew that there is thereafter a constant turning away from that sin. And there's a new direction and there's a new devotion. That's how you sum up the Christian life. And so this is how we view Christ. The regenerating Christ. Thirdly, He is the risen Christ. We view Him as the risen Christ. For it says here, does it not, in verse number 10, whom He raised from the dead. Whom He raised from the dead. And here are these Thessalonians who have turned from their lifeless idols and their dead images to the Savior who lives in the power of an endless life. That's really the emphasis of those words. For Paul speaks of Christ as the one who is now the focus of these Thessalonians, and they see Him now not only as the rescuing Christ and the regenerating Christ, but as the risen Christ,
the one who's alive forevermore. You see, the resurrection is really the capstone of the entire gospel. It signifies many other gospel facts that harden the souls of God's people. When you start to think about the resurrection of our Lord and what it really means, this issue of the risen Christ, you begin to see that there is an unfathomable ocean of blessing and benefit from which there flows to us all that we need to save us and to make us God's people and have us walk with Him and live our lives for Him. You see, the risen Christ is the message, encapsulates the message, that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured all gospel blessings for His people. All that we need in this whole matter of living the life of the believer. It's all there because Jesus Christ is alive. Now understand with me how important therefore the resurrection is. Please go to Romans chapter 4 for a moment and the verse number 25. Romans 4 and the verse number 25, where the Apostle Paul speaks in this way. He speaks of Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then he says this, there's the resurrection, you see. Romans 4:25. He speaks of God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And he says this, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. But the word for in both parts of that statement means because of. And so He was delivered because of our offenses. For He had none of His own. We can understand that part easily. And then it says, He was raised again because of our justification. And what that means is, when the Lord went to the tree and died for our sin, He accomplished everything that secures the full deliverance of His people. We've touched on this already. Here it's in the realm of our justification. Raised again because of our justification. And what it's saying is that all that's required therefore from our justification right on through is sure and certain. And we know it's sure and certain because Christ is alive. Now think about this full statement. He was delivered for our offenses. That means that Christ is under the power of death. He's under the power of death. When He took our sin, He was held accountable for that sin. You know, there are preachers who will tell you this, say this, and maybe they mean very well, but they give an impression that's wrong. Preachers will tell you that when the Lord was on the cross, He was innocent. And He wasn't. Yes, in His own person, He had no sin. But when He was on the cross, He was not innocent. He was delivered. Delivered to death and to the curse of God. And to the wrath of God. Why? Because of our offenses. Our offenses are now on Him. He's the sin bearer. And He's the substitute. And He is the surety. And therefore He has bound Himself to take all of our obligations. And all of our debts. And they're all laid upon Him. And therefore Jesus Christ is now guilty as He hangs on the cross. He's not innocent at all. So how is it that He rises again? How is it that Paul goes on to say He's raised again because of our justification? What happened? Well, let's go to Hebrews 13 verse 20. Hebrews 13 verse 20, because I want you to get a hold of this. The Christ whom you're to have firmly in your view, here He is. Here's the full scope of what Paul sets before us.
in relation to this whole matter of His being the risen Christ. And so we come to Hebrews 13 verse 20, and you have this marvellous statement where it says, "The God of peace brought again from the dead." It's the same issue. He raised His Son. He was raised because of our justification. Here's the rising again. He was brought again from the dead. And remember something. Let me tell you something here. That verb, brought, signifies the release of a prisoner. And so Christ is a prisoner in death. He's under the penalty of death. He's under the power of death. But God brings him from beneath that penalty and that power. Why? How? Read on with me. It says, "He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." And here's the answer. "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And just bring two parts of that verse together. The God of peace brought again from the dead, released the prisoner, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is this? It's telling us that what the Lord did in His death extinguished, as I said earlier, God's wrath. But it did something more. It released Christ first from the power of death. And then thereby we are released from that condemnation as we come to Him, or are brought to Him, to rest in Him. And believe in Him. We're released from that penalty because our Savior is now released from it. What He did for us was not done in isolation from us. It was done on our behalf. It was done for our sakes. And therefore, when God raised His Son, it's the sign to you and me this evening that not only can death not hold Christ anymore, but my dear friend, death cannot hold the Christian. And therefore our justification does include all that follows on afterwards. It includes our sanctification as the Lord deals with us through life and cleanses us and purges us. It also includes our final glorification. Our justification leads to this. And glorification will be the release of the Lord's people in the final instance from the power of death, in terms of our bodies being changed. And made like unto His glorious body, and no longer being under the power of the threat of death. And so what far-reaching consequences we have in that kind of verse where I started out, Romans 4:25, delivered because of our offences, but then raised because of our justification. He had secured all this for us in His death. He is released as a prisoner from the grave. But so are all those who are His and are in union with Him. They are also released, and they experience their release and their deliverance as God so works in their hearts and in their lives. Do you know, brethren and sisters, that the ground upon which Christ went back into heaven was the ground of the blood? Some people think that the Lord went back to heaven because He was the Son of God. And He was the Son of God. Never ceased to be. But remember what I've just said. When the Lord became our substitute, He became guilty. And He could not return to heaven until that guilt was lifted. And that's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9. Where he says, "Not with the blood of calves and goats, but with His own blood, He entered into the holy place." And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has made the atonement for us. But He makes the atonement as the one who took our place. And therefore, He's risen for us. And we are to see Him in that way, the risen Christ, and realize that death has no more dominion only over Him, but over us. I mean, in the ultimate sense, because we are set free. And it's that message that enables a Christian to live for God and even face the most dire consequences of being a Christian. Why were the men of God like Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley able to go into the flames of the pyre set up by Bloody Mary, as she's called in history, and stand there singing the praise of the Lord while the fires consumed their bodies? Why? Because they knew that as soon as the last breath was extinguished, their souls would go straight to be with Christ, and those bodies consumed in the flames would rise again at the last day, like unto his glorious body. And therefore, there's a great example of men who had a view of the risen Christ and all that he is to them. I must hurry on. They saw him then as the representing Christ, because it says he's raised from the dead, doesn't it? To wait for a son from heaven whom God raised from the dead. And taking a little step farther, that reference to him being raised, what was he raised to do? He was raised to represent. He was raised to go back into heaven, as I've indicated already, upon the ground of his own shed blood. And there represent his people at the Father's right hand. Christians, see this tonight as well. Get this view of your Savior. He is the rescuing Christ and the regenerating Christ and the risen Christ. But thank God he's also the representing Christ. Where is he tonight? On whom do we set our views? We set our eyes upon the one who's at the Father's right hand, who has gone within the veil as our forerunner, there to appear in the presence of God for us and to pray for us, to intercede for us. He's there as your mediator. That means that you may freely pray. The old hymn that says, one of the lines is this, that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. In other words, no one can stop the Christian from praying. No matter where you are or what your circumstances are, you're able to draw near because he is the representing Christ, your mediator, your covenant head, the source of all grace and all blessing. You may draw from him all that you need to contend with sin and contend with the world and contend with the devil. And therefore see him in that way as well. And then as I close, he is the returning Christ. For it says to wait for his Son from heaven. And the word from means out of. To wait for his Son from heaven. He is the returning Christ. It's a very clear reference to his second coming. He's coming out of heaven at that great day. We do not know when it is, but that's beside the point. But he is coming. He is returning. And actually, when you go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, the second coming, the matter of the returning Christ, you'll find in every chapter. And let's understand that glorious truth of the second coming for what it actually is. It is the truth that tells the believer that our Christ is sovereign over time and history. And he's coming back again as the King already. Some try to tell us that the Lord's not yet the King. But my Bible tells me he is. Because God says, I have set my King upon the holy hill of Zion. And so he comes back as the one who's already king, and the one who's already ruling, and the one who's already sovereign over all things, over all time, all history, all nations, all men, over all the affairs of this old world. Here's our world tonight, reeling and tottering to and fro like a drunken man. Here are the nations and the governments of the earth, and they don't know what they're doing, or what to do, or where to turn. And of course, many of them do think they have it all under control. And then something suddenly goes wrong, and they realize they're not such mighty men after all. And people who follow them become disillusioned. My dear friend, get your eyes off men and governments. Yes, I believe in civil government. Don't misunderstand me. But trust not in horses and in chariots. Put your trust, as you do your duties and you act in a civil manner, carry out your responsibilities as God has revealed in His Word in relation to those issues, but all the while waiting for a Son to come out of heaven. That word wait signifies waiting with expectation as well as what I've already shown you. And so the thought is of the Lord's people here in Thessalonica, and they are awaiting with anticipation, here's what it is: all that the Lord's return is going to usher in for the whole church. When you read verses like this, they do not mean that the Thessalonians expected the Lord in their day. They didn't. Because, well, I showed you the other night, in the second epistle, Paul tells these same people, the Lord's not coming back until these two things happen: the great apostasy and the coming forth of the man of sin. So the word wait does not mean they were expecting the Lord in their day. While we do not know when He will come, He will only come when He has all things ready for His coming. I can put it like that. When all things are in place and He comes to wind up the affairs of this world, and He will put down all His enemies, 1 Corinthians 15, drawn from Psalm 110, those great words, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And the Lord's not leaving the Father's right hand to come again until the time is right for Him to make His enemies His footstool, which means that they will be trodden down and they will be destroyed with the brightness of His coming. And that is what we are awaiting. And whether it's in my day or your day or none of our days, doesn't matter. He is the returning Christ. Get your eyes on that, child of God. All that the Savior is here, this is to be your focus. And I come right back to where I started. With that view of Christ, that is what contributes to a joyful testimony. And that joyful testimony makes a mark on an ungodly world. It leaves an imprint for Christ's glory. Could there be someone here tonight who's not saved? Is that the case? Oh, the awfulness of that end of being swept away into eternal ruin and come under everlasting damnation because your view is fixed on sin, on the world, on the flesh, whatever. And you're not ready. You're not ready to die. And you're not ready for eternity. Sinners, seek the Lord. seek Him tonight, because there's no time else promised you but this moment. And there's only a heartbeat between you and a Christless hell. And therefore seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him in faith and in repentance while He is near. Let us bow in prayer. Let's draw near to the Lord again as we close the meeting, and we just quietly and reverently wait in His presence, and we focus on what we have considered tonight. May the Lord help His dear people here to serve Him joyfully as a result of having the right view of Christ. May help those in this meeting who may be cold and careless in heart, and you have not been walking with God as you should be. And may He deal with those who are not yet saved. O God of mercy, that would be our prayer. If you'd like to have a word with me or Dr. Pollock, Dr. Allison, about these matters, then speak to us when the meeting is over. And Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt bless Thy word, Thou wilt use Thy truth, Thou wilt bring it home with power. And O Lord, may it be used to do what needs to be done in every heart. For Thou alone dost know the hearts of men. O Lord, answer prayer. And be with us, we pray, and take our thanks for Your presence, for the spiritual food we have had. Bless the time of fellowship now, when the meeting is dismissed. And in all that happens, as we even drink together, may we do it to the glory of Thy name. And then may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of Thine, both this night and forever. Amen. Thank you.